So let's flip her back into Peter's letter this evening, second chapter, as we continue in that. So Alexander Mackenzie was a Canadian explorer and hero, a fur trader in the late 1700s. Mackenzie led an expedition across Canada to the Pacific Ocean. It was a magnificent and a perilous journey, which he completed in 1793, some 11 years before the famous Lewis Clark expedition across the United States. Mackenzie had previously tried to find a water route to the Pacific in 1789, but had failed. Following what is now called the Mackenzie River, the group had paddled furiously and faced great danger with high hopes. But their hopes were completely dashed on finding that the mighty river emptied into the Arctic Ocean and not the Pacific Ocean. Mackenzie wrote in his journal that it was a river of disappointment, which is what Peter warns us about these false teachers in verse 17 through 19. Anyone who hitches their wagon, hitches themselves to their wagon, to their teaching, and follows them, will in similar manner be terribly disappointed. It is a path to disappointment. Last time we thought about living double lives and the dark lifestyles of false teachers and of a prophet who was corrected by his donkey. In verse 17, as Peter continues writing about these false teachers, he says, "These are wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage." And first of all, this evening, we can think of the disappointment of sinful living. So Peter has described how false teachers and their followers live in verse 13 and 14. A few short lines detail a sorry catalogue of wickedness and evil. These are men who pursue a lifestyle which is the absolute antithesis, the opposite of the Christian life and calling. They and those seduced by them revert to living according to the basic principles of the world and not according to Christ, as it says in Colossians 2 and verse 8. And Peter's words make for a stark contrast between these ungodly men and the message of the gospel. When the gospel first came to us as God's word of truth and as God's word of life, it offered and brought a very real break with a cycle of sin and selfishness and corruption which characterizes all of our lives. We're starting to see some of that sin, selfishness and corruption already, aren't we, in these early days of the spread of this virus. I was hearing this morning of a man shopping at Morrison's yesterday who had taken the last six loaves of bread. Someone came along and was wanting one of them, but there was no way that he was going to give one to him and share. And that's not the only instance, is it? If you look at some of the news reports, you'll see that there are pictures of bare shelves in many of the stores in London and our cities where people have thought only of themselves and not of others. Sin, selfishness, and corruption. It characterizes all our lives. And where it is real, the gospel doesn't come to us in mere words, like some philosophy, perhaps a veganism or a veganism or something like that. But with the power of God to change and to alter our lives. For all of us who believe the gospel brought in an alternative way for us to live our lives. And power to live that life. Rejecting and resisting sin. It's a life, isn't it, that is in keeping with God and in keeping with his word. A holy life. A life with real meaning and purpose, like the lives that we once lived. This life has real meaning and purpose. That purpose being to glorify God and to live for him. And a life which fulfills and satisfies, which also has the prospect of heaven, eternal life with the Lord Jesus Christ at the end of this earthly life. And all who truly believe, who love and follow the Lord and seek to live in obedience to him and to obey his gospel can happily testify to this life-changing gospel message as one which has had an uplifting effect upon our own lives. I personally know drunks who have dried up, and addicts who have cleaned up, and men who have taught themselves to read because they wanted to read the Bible and have changed and turned around their lives. I was really pleased this week just to spot, I don't do Facebook, but my wife does, and occasionally she shows me things, and actually this was my son who texted and showed me. There's a picture of a small group of men who were preparing for a baptismal class, and my son asked me the question, who's the man sitting on the right? And I had a close look and I recognized him. And there's a young lad called Alex who I met quite a few years ago now when I was in North Wales. He was a man who got mixed up in drugs and addiction to such an extent that he thought that he was having visions and hearing voices from Satan telling him to do awful things. And he came to the church to ask if anyone could help him. And I spent many months with him when he was sectioned and put into a psychiatric hospital. I visited him and we spent time together. I shared the gospel with him on a number of occasions. And he drifted in and out and in and out of our life. And eventually, as you know, I left South Wales. But there he is, sitting in this little group of men about to be baptized. That's uplift, isn't it? That's God's message of life and the gospel bringing uplift to our lives. It's brought that same uplift to our own lives as well. And it's the very opposite of these blemished lives that Peter has described to us here in verse 13 and 14. Now, I can tell you, I've told you before, I would not want to return to my former life. A life of endless pursuit of fun and feel good. When you told yourself that you were having a good time along with everybody else. And in that world, for every high, there's a corresponding low and a deep trough. And I can't count the number of days that I lost and wasted to feeling rubbish and bored and other things beside. It's called disappointment. It's the disappointment of sinful living. Peter's words in verse 17, where he speaks of these false teachers as wells without water and clouds carried about, he's describing to us a potential life of disappointment. In Psalm 40, David, the psalmist, speaks of God lifting him from the miry clay, lifting him out of the pit, and even putting his feet on solid ground. And a new song, even a song of praise to our God. Did you ever sing praise to God and enjoy it when you were in your former life of sin? I don't think so. But we do now. It's a life rescued, isn't it? It's a life that is established on a far better setting. The Bible calls it the path of life. It's a better life. It's a new life, and a life that even has a better end. And so we can say it's a blessed life, isn't it? And not a blemished life, like the one that is described here. Peter is exposing these false teachers who peddle an empty faith with all the disappointment of sin. Waterless clouds, waterless wells, clouds drifting about. And you know, the world itself is a false teacher, isn't it? It's not just these men that Peter speaks of here. But again and again, the world tells us how we can live, how we ought to live, how we can have a better life, how we can be whatever we want to be, and all of those things. But it's a false teacher. Yet in the grace of God and the gospel, we can now say, the lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance, in Psalm 16 and verse 6. And the testimony of David is a testimony of every true believer, not just of the psalmist. We've turned a corner on the disappointment of sinful living. And so why go back? Why go back to the life of verse 13 and 14 there? Verse 17 flags it up as a complete disappointment. And that's all these false teachers are able to offer. They're offering disappointment, the disappointment of sin. They've sunk back into the mire themselves. And they've tumbled once again into the pit from which they were beginning to be rescued. My former life was a pit, but God has dug me out of that. It is God, isn't it, who does this for us. Last time Peter suggested that a smattering, as it were, of donkey wisdom restrained the madness of the prophet. It is God, isn't it, who opened the donkey's mouth. It is God who put those words into the mouth of that beast. It is God who gives us wisdom. It is God who gives us understanding. It is Jesus Christ, in fact, who has become to us all wisdom and light. Light which lifts us up above the darkness and the corruption of a fallen world. The exhortation of the apostles and of the New Testament and of Peter here in this letter, as he writes these things, is to hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 13. Indirectly, Peter is given us exactly the same exhortation as Paul gives there in that verse. Any alternative to the gospel can only offer a return to a world of disappointing sin, a life of sorrow and of hurt, a life which will leave you cursed by God. And that the disappointment of verse 17, that emptiness, that dryness, will not only fill your life in this world, but will spill over into an endless eternity. And so Peter, as you might expect, in light of such things, has more to say in warding us off and warding us away from anything and from anyone which deviates from the words of Christ and his apostles. and from that river of disappointment. But secondly, we can think of the empty words of misguided men. These are wells without water, clouds carried about by a tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever, writes the apostle. We saw several contrasts last time between the lifestyles of these false teachers and those who follow them and believers. They are all the things that we are not, because of the grace of God and the sanctifying work of Christ in us. That's the only reason. And Peter continues with this contrast of what they offer with their message in comparison to the gospel. It's a contrast that's implied by the emptiness and the dryness that Peter describes here in these verses. Their message is one of the gospel plus. They offer something in addition to Christ and the gospel. And even if they still preach Christ, it is still another gospel. And you can think of Paul's Judaizers, those Jews who came preaching Christ, but at the same time insisted that all had to be circumcised and become a Jew and follow the law. Or you can think of John's Gnostics, later on, the same kind of men who came preaching Christ, but saying, well, there's a secret knowledge that you need to have and to enter into besides the things that you've begun to believe. And it often boils down to that, doesn't it? That the gospel account that was given to the apostles is often portrayed as being just an entry-level faith, where repenting and believing is just a first step, as it were. And it's alluring, isn't it? As Peter says here in verse 18, these men allure others with these things. No one wants the basic model. We want to have gold and not gold plate. And so false teachers claim that their message is 24 karat gold, when in fact it really is gold plate. False teachers often promise a superior life, a superior experience in a religious life, whether it's signs and wonders or wealth and health or whatever it might be. We can think of the prosperity gospel preachers, for example, who say that God just wants to bless you and make you happy. And that's immediately attractive, isn't it? A lot of people are attracted by that thought. People think that it makes sense that God would want to make us happy. But you see, it's a reworking of the gospel in our own image, in our own thinking, as it were. They tell you that whatever you desire, you can have if you name it and claim it. You can live the life. You can live your dream. These men themselves live like millionaires, some of them. And you can too. All you need is faith, but it happens to be their brand of faith. Watch out, says Peter. They are the men described in verse 17 as wells without water, clouds carried about by a tempest. False teachers, health and wealth and well-being seems to be the highest expression, doesn't it, of God's blessing. But if you follow that kind of logic, then men like Donald Trump and Jeff Bezos are, in fact, the men who are nearest to God in this world, since they are billionaires and own most of the world's things. It's very Old Testament thinking, isn't it? Actually, it's very Jewish thinking. Riches mean that you're right up there in blessing with God. Bling equals blessing, we might say. The more you have, the more blessed you are. But Jesus himself said, take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. Peter's pointed out that these men are full of covetous hearts, trained in covetous practices. And it's in that context of what Jesus said of life not consisting in the abundance of things that you possess, that we see the Son of God himself. He laid aside his own glory. He left heaven. He became poor that we might become rich. He made himself of no reputation that we might be reconciled to God. He was born in a stable. He lived as a simple carpenter. He had nowhere to lay his head, no house, no home, except for what friends gave. And he died just with the clothes that he stood up in. We have that hymn, don't we, in our hymn books. He who was rich beyond all splendor, all for love's sake, becamest poor, so that we might be made rich in the things of God. And as for whatever insight these false teachers peddle, the truth is that it's from the apostles that we have the Lord's own words and teaching through the Spirit of Christ who was working in them. They didn't follow cunningly devised plans, Peter said back in chapter 1 and verse 16. See, the Lord Jesus was materially poor, but spiritually the richest man ever to live. So it's Jesus, isn't it? Not Jeff Bezos or any of those others who are nearest to God. And so we see, don't we, that God highly exalted him, and we are promised a similar reward, that we will reign with him, that we will share in his glory, even that we will sit with him in his throne. And therefore Peter rightly points out that whatever false teachers promise, it's entirely empty. They are wells without water and clouds that are blown about. And the images that Peter uses there in verse 17 are very graphic, very striking, and very biblical. Waterless wells, drifting clouds, and mist. So they promise everything, but they deliver nothing through the things that they teach. That's the simple picture. And their words, their teaching, actually threatens spiritual integrity and the future of all those who follow them. Look at the end of verse 17. For these men, indeed those who follow them, is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. You can and will only come away empty. They're like a mirage in the desert, where an oasis of water becomes an ocean of disappointment. And as we read what Peter says, you should know that water in the scripture is a very important motif. Like we read in John's Gospel, that water at the well, living water that wells up to everlasting life. Water is a very powerful spiritual motif in the scriptures. And Peter would have you to beware for your own spiritual good. You notice that these men offer to quench spiritual thirst of those who want to know the Lord better. They're clouds that look full with promise, but actually there's nothing in them. Their words are grand and alluring, but they are empty words and full of all disappointment. The fact is that even for believers, sometimes life can become tiresome and tedious. Walking with Christ isn't always something which is spectacular. It is very often just a hard plod, isn't it? It's often a very long, tough road that has its difficulties with ups and downs. And as weary travellers, we sometimes long to be refreshed again. And sometimes we find ourselves like David, don't we? Where he says, my soul thirsts for you, my flesh longs for you, in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. Like David and Jesus himself, sometimes our path is through the wilderness and in the desert. And these false teachers offer refreshment, so it seems, but their wells are dry. We read earlier on from John's Gospel where Jesus met a woman at a well in the middle of the day and offered her water. And in that well-known encounter, we find that it is Jesus himself who is the living water that we all need. That living water that will never fail, that living water that will never disappoint in any way. And that's where we need to go, isn't it? That's where we need to turn. That's where we need to be. Peter said of Jesus, "You have the words of eternal life." He was asking where else could he and the other disciples go if not to Jesus. But as well as unsatisfying, the image that Peter gives us here means that these false teachers are powerless and impotent. They're not able to fulfill anything that is promised. That's the other thumbnail picture of these false teachers. They are mists driven on the wind, meaning that they have to go wherever they're taken by the wind. They're powerless to resist. And the words of these false teachers, they offer no help. They offer no resistance against sin and its effects in our lives. And in the storms of life that often come, the words of these men is useless. There's a strong contrast, isn't there, in the Old Testament. We often find in times of drought and need that the Lord gave plentiful rain to his people. His prophets brought water out of the flinty rock to strengthen and to empower his people. And his words and his promise even became as a shield and a wall to them. Again, David says, "You have been a shelter for me, a strong tower from the enemy," in Psalm 61 and verse 3. And we notice too where the path of these false teachers leads and where it ends at the end of verse 17. Peter gives here, very simply, I think, what is one of the most terrible pictures of hell in the whole of the Bible, when you think about it. Not a fiery furnace, but a pitch blackness. If light represents everything that we know that is good, and we know that God is light, then darkness represents the exact opposite. It's a darkness that is reserved for those who reject the gospel and God, and it's absolute. For them is reserved the blackness of darkness forever, says Peter. And blackest darkness is an awful experience. Many years ago, when I was on holiday in Spain, I stayed in a house that was dug into the side of the hill. And the back of the house had no windows, only the front of the house. And the bedrooms were in the back of the house. And so when we went to sleep, and when I awoke in the middle of the night and needed to go to the loo, I couldn't move. I couldn't see a thing. I couldn't be sure that I would be able to walk across the room and find the door without bumping into anything or tripping up or anything. It was overpowering. An immense weight of black. I had to just lie there and wait till morning. This is a terrible description that Peter gives here. And so finally, Peter again speaks to us of the danger of false doctrine. Disappointment, misdirection, and danger, we could summarize this as here. For all their great-sounding words and exciting ministries, the apostle assures us that there's nothing of any value or of any worth in their words. In fact, there's only the bondage of slavery once again. "These false teachers," says Peter, verse 18 and 19, "will drag you back into their own wretchedness." Paul said, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" in Romans 7:24. Sin, death, bondage, darkness, who can deliver us? Not these men, not these false teachers. It was Jesus, wasn't it, who dealt similarly with the Pharisees, who were the false teachers of his day. Their words loaded men down with burdens that they couldn't move. These false teachers are similar, but they compound men's sins, according to the apostle here. It's the Saviour's words alone which bring that liberty. So good, isn't it, to think that Jesus speaks of himself as one whose yoke is easy and burden is light. If you hear my words, if you receive my words, you'll find rest for your souls. You won't be burdened down. You won't be brought into bondage. You won't be thrown back into wretchedness again. You will be set at liberty. The message of these false teachers is life-changing, but it is life-changing in a negative sense. Only the words of one man changes lives for the better. And his record, well, it's written all over and throughout the Gospels. He was called the friend of sinners, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's a friend of sinners for very good reason. He reconciles us to God. He delivers us out of the bondage of sin. He brings us near and to himself. They proclaim, these false teachers, their own greatness. But Peter proclaims Christ and him crucified and all the liberty that we find in him. Let's take these things to heart.